you for a moment. That's the topic, the kingdom of God in Ephesians. So, by the way, I see there's an attendee number 8 and hasn't gotten a name yet, but welcome to you, whoever you are. And attendee number 11 just joined us, and welcome to you, whoever you might be. Okay. Okay, it is Galatians where the fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians chapter 5. Oh, hi, Lita. Oh, that's right. Your computer won't give you, let you sign in for some reason. Okay. Can you be more specific, Pamela, as to the question? I'll go to Galatians chapter 5 where the fruit of the Spirit is, and maybe this will help. Okay, yeah, that's the passage I thought you were talking about. It starts in verse 19, and then it talks about all these works of the flesh. Right, I'm so dense. I don't see a question. You're asking me. Okay, what does it mean that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that the question? Okay, thank you. I hate to be so dense, but a lot of you guys I know are used to talking on how talk and things like that, and I don't have that. I don't know what the I'm missing something. just call me clueless, but I don't have down exactly the rapport that goes on a lot of times. I'm one of these spell it out for me because I'm really thick. Okay, so I wasn't in any way trying to imply that Pamela was intentionally being vague. She wasn't. I just was asking her to be real specific for my sake. So, good. Okay, now I can piece it together and I see what she's asking. Let's read the verse and then I'll present the question the way I assume she's referring to it. And I appreciate your patience with me, Pamela. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And he talks about the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And many preachers of the religious system of the world, I believe, try to use this passage as well as one in 1 Corinthians, I believe, which we'll go to in a moment, to try to prove that if you were to commit any of these sins, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not what Paul is trying to say here. In other words, they would use this verse, and I've seen Church of Christ preachers do it, to prove or to try to prove that a person could lose their salvation. And so it's a good topic that Pamela brought up because it is a source of misunderstanding, and I appreciate the question. So what does that mean, they which commit such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we can piece this all together on the basis of the rest of Scripture, and we find some things out. First of all, look in the next passage, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, prince against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. All right? Well then, if we have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, and we live in the Spirit, then can we produce the works of the flesh listed there in verse 19, 20, and 21? And the answer is no, you cannot. You cannot produce the works of the flesh. You can walk after the flesh, which would be wrong to do, but it's not going to have an impact on your salvation. And Benoit is right when he says they are not saved. These individuals could not be saved people. Why? Because they that are Christ, in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Another thought would be Romans. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 7, or 6 rather. Verse 2 says, God forbid, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, how are we dead to sin? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse, by baptism into death. It's the baptism of his death, it's not water. It's by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and identified in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was a spiritual baptism, a spiritual identification in Christ. He says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, you weren't crucified with Jesus Christ physically on the cross. You were spiritually identified, in his death, burial, and resurrection at the cross. It took place the moment you believed, and you were sealed by the Spirit of God. Well, you would not have been sealed unless you were placed into that body. So now that you are in Christ, you've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Therefore, you cannot produce the works of the flesh, judicially speaking. You stand before God with his righteousness. He says in verse 11, Romans 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're to count ourselves to be dead to sin. It does not mean you can come to say that we should not let sin reign in your mortal body in verse 12. Then you can allow yourselves to, or you can allow sin to reign in your mortal body if you choose to walk after the flesh. But you're to reckon yourselves dead unto sin, which means you stand judicially before God with his righteousness. As Larry posted there, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Excuse me. Well, you could not have been justified unless you'd been made righteous. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, if all have sinned, then would that not mean that none of us could enter into the kingdom of God if we're going to apply the way the religious world takes Galatians 5:21. You see, though, you're not accounted as a sinner any longer. You're accounted as having the righteousness of God in Christ for having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It matches with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, Pamela, there's not an easy way to respond to somebody with this, you know, especially if they are trying to prove the agenda that you can lose your salvation. You have to go through rightly dividing the word of truth for that. Well, and kingdom of God is, and understand, folks, maybe I should have done this in the beginning. Kingdom of God encompasses everything that belongs to God. So, as I've told you before, if you would imagine a circle, okay? See, we are in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven is something else. If you were to imagine a circle, and maybe I can do this for just a second here, if I go to the whiteboard. You should be able to see a whiteboard now, okay? And I think I can make a shape. All right. We're going to call this the kingdom of God. Okay. Then we're going to take a triangle here. Okay. And that is, we're going to call the body of Christ. Then we're going to take a square. And what we'll make it a square. And this would be the kingdom. Okay, now, this should help. And I probably should have put it in that box. Maybe I can. I wonder if I'm able to do that. Probably I can. Yeah, there we go. Let's do it like that. And now I need to make this bigger. Okay, there we go. All right, so much for my brilliant artwork. What we see here is that the kingdom of God encompasses everything. The kingdom of God includes the kingdom of heaven, where the kingdom saints are, and the body of Christ, where we are seated far above all heaven. So that's why I put that up at the top there, to show that we're seated far above all heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And down below would be the kingdom of heaven, which is on the earth. Okay? So people need to understand that the kingdom of God encompasses everything that is God's. We are a part of the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God's dear Son, according to Colossians chapter 1. Okay? So this chart might help you understand that. It's like saying that the position of the body of Christ is a subset of the kingdom of God, as is the kingdom of heaven, which is a subset, though it is an inheritance on the earth. All right? So you'll notice it's all in the kingdom of God, and Luke uses the term interchangeably, as well as John and Mark, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is more specific when he refers to the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven, he's describing the things that pertains to Israel's kingdom. Not many people get this. They think of it all as one and the same, but there's two divisions. Just as in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, so will there be in the end, at the end of the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. Still two inheritances, still two divisions of God's kingdom. It always has been, it always will be. Okay. So we're going into the body of Christ. Somebody's got access to type it. Oh, you're copywriting it? Whatever. GOF. I don't know what GOF is. Now, I'm going to go back to sharing the Bible screen with you. Okay. There we go. So with that information in mind, understand that the body of Christ has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, just not in the kingdom of heaven. All right? And therefore, when Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that would be God the Father, he hath made him, that would be Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right? Then are we, judicially speaking, made the righteousness of God in Christ? The answer is yes. You stand before God with his righteousness, which is what Paul was telling us in Romans chapter 3. Amen. Okay? So, if that is the case, you are not producing the works of the flesh, because number one, you've crucified the flesh with the affections and love. Plus, and that's not all. If we go back to Romans chapter 8, and not many Christians get this in the religious world, I don't think. when talking, we could start in verse 1, but I'm not interested in going through it, you know, but I will read verse 1 for the sake of making this context. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not in there. Walking out through your works, you can gain righteousness. It's the problem that Israel has in Romans chapter 10. I know that because he says, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of sin and death? Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then walking after the flesh clearly means trying to keep the law to gain righteousness. And it won't work. Walking after the Spirit means obeying the leadership of the Holy Spirit for righteousness. And what would the Holy Spirit have you do to be righteous? It would have you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And once you've done that, look what happens. Verse 8 says, Romans 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How does a dead body produce the works of the flesh? It can't. You're not in the flesh. There's three terms in a King James Bible that we need to come to understand that Paul uses. There's in the flesh, walking in the flesh, and walking after the flesh. And you just saw two of them. Walking after the flesh is the religious mindset, thinking that you can gain righteousness through the works of the law or whatever else men impose, which is some form of legalism. Being in the flesh, that is, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, is the condition of being lost. It's being still in your sins because you have not crucified the body with the affections and lusts. Walking in the flesh is your physical condition. You can't change that until you die. We walk in a body of flesh. That has no impact on your judicial standing before God. It is physically where you are located, in a sinful body of flesh. That'll change someday when we take on this glorious body that awaits us, our house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. So understanding those three terms helps us to understand what's going on here. You're not in the flesh judicially. You crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And as long as you're not trying to be religious to gain righteousness, you're not walking after the flesh. You're simply existing in a physical body, which is called walking in the flesh. So the point is, it's where you stand judicially that matters. And the works of the flesh cannot be produced by those who have already crucified the flesh and are no longer in the flesh. Does that make sense? So just back to what Benoit said earlier about it pertains to those that are not saved, he's exactly right. And that's not all. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I might be wrong. Well, that's the erroneous conclusion, John and Lindy, that people gain when they don't see the distinction here. And that's the only conclusion they can draw, because they say, wow, you know, if I must not produce the works of the flesh, or I can't enter the kingdom of God, then I don't produce the works of the flesh anymore because I can't sin. And that's what they come up with. But that's not the issue at all. Or it's not right. 1 Corinthians 6, after upbraiding the Corinthians for walking in a carnal manner, yes, walking after the flesh is a religious situation, whether they're lost or not. There are saved people that are still walking after the flesh, participating in a religious system. They're walking after the flesh. It doesn't necessarily mean they're lost, but most people that are trying to gain righteousness through a religious system probably are lost, unless they got saved before they got deceived. And that does happen. But in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well then, that looks very similar to Galatians chapter 5, doesn't it? Verse 21. And yet Paul says in verse 11, "Such were some of you." Well, these Corinthians once were all of these things. They were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and everything else. He says, "But ye are washed," continuing in verse 11, "but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that gets back to what Larry posted earlier, that we've been justified. Not only justified, but sanctified and washed. Now, tell me something. Were the Corinthians sinless? No. As a matter of fact, they were being carnal. They were going to law, verse 6, with brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because they were defrauding one another." Verse 8, "Nay, you do wrong and defraud that your brethren." Well, that's unrighteous, is it not? There was fornication present in their group there. There was all these things. In other words, they were acting unrighteously, but you know what? They are not unrighteous because they are washed in verse 11. They are sanctified and they're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were unrighteous. And so what Paul is trying to say is, don't be like that. You are now children of God. Walk as children of light, he's saying to the Ephesians. We have the righteousness of God, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we already read. So, there is no reason to glean from these passages as 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 that that is saying if you commit one of these sins, you cannot go into the kingdom of God. He's saying the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those which commit such sins are the unrighteous there. Don't be like them. You were like that, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified, justified. If I live like it. That's why he goes on to say in verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Okay? Now Pamela quotes 1 Corinthians 1, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Right. In other words, there's a sanctification that took place there. Right. And, you know, they're sanctified, they're washed, they're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're going into the kingdom of God. Paul's more concerned about how they're treating each other now, in the flesh, in the body there, as they walk in the flesh. But they're not in the flesh, judicially speaking. Okay? So that's the best way you deal with that passage when somebody tries to say, if you commit a sin, you're not going into the kingdom of God. Understanding, you got to show them the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And then you got to show them the difference of the standing of a kingdom saint versus a saint in the body of Christ. The kingdom saints, as we know, must endure to the end to be saved. So that passage will match for them. But the body of Christ is already righteous and already saved. And therefore, the only thing we can lose is reward. That's the only thing that is left to question when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, very good question, Pamela. Thank you for asking it. Yes, our union is complete. We are complete in Christ. We're not waiting for any type of sanctification process, as many religious leaders try to say today, that sanctification is a process. I don't believe that for 1 minute. Paul said to the Corinthians that you were sanctified. There was no process involved in their sanctification. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross. There is something that takes place in every believer that is a process, though, and I would argue that it is being perfected. Being perfected is a process. It's a lifelong task that we are given to grow up. And it doesn't mean that, you know, suddenly one day you're going to grow up and you're never going to commit a sin. it means that we're being perfected to understand these things that we've just been talking about. We're being perfected so we can come to the place where we realize our sin is no longer the issue. It's the work that's left to be done. And when we grow up and begin to speak the truth in love, that shows the perfection that was needed. You'll wrestle with the flesh as long as you're alive. You'll get to a point where you can probably overcome the flesh more easily as you get older. Not necessarily because you're going to be better at defeating sin or not yielding to temptation, but because there's a spiritual maturing that takes place that makes you realize that you don't have to submit to it. But that has no impact on your salvation. Excuse me. That has an impact on your service. So all of us hope to come to the point where we grow up enough to where we can serve the Lord and realize that we just need to get an arm lock on the flesh. We don't need to be perfect in the flesh to be able to serve the Lord. We don't have to be sinless to serve Christ. We just need to be willing. And then we need to get on with it and do it. And what perfects you for that task is not you quitting your sinning. What perfects you for that task is the Word of God. Notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oops, not 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3. Look in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul writes, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God," that's cover to cover, the book, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," now watch, "that the man of God may be perfect." And what is the definition of perfect? Is it sinless? No. It's thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, being perfected is the only process that's taking place in the body of Christ. You're complete judicially. You're righteous judicially. You're not in the flesh. You're sealed. You're sanctified. You're justified. There's nothing missing from you. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. The only thing that we're doing is growing up. And we do so by the Scriptures. We are being perfected through the gifts that God gave, and basically these are just offices, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the purpose of teaching men the Scriptures. Amen. Carlton quotes Ephesians 2:10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And that's the whole idea. It's the whole point is, religion is focused on the flesh, and us cleaning up the flesh to show yourself to be good before men. The Bible is concerned with getting you spiritually matured so that you can serve the Lord in spite of your flesh. Because if you think about it, until the spiritual maturity comes, your flesh is going to be a problem. The spiritual maturity is what can guide the flesh. We walk after the Spirit, see? And so what we're really aiming for is what was in Pam's original question, which is back in Galatians chapter 5. We see the works of the flesh, but we realize that we can't produce the works of the flesh any longer if we're already not in the flesh and crucified with the if we've crucified the flesh in verse 24. But notice he says the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. Paul says love abounds in joy. Joy comes from knowing that you're saved and knowing that you're sealed through the Scriptures. Peace. The peace that passes all understanding comes from being comforted by the Scriptures, knowing all things shall work together for good. Long-suffering, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. How does that come? Knowing that there's a reward, that we press toward the prize. We know that and learn that by the Spirit of God, by the Scriptures. Gentleness. A servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. How do we learn gentleness? By the Scriptures, by following Paul's example. Goodness. Ever doing that which is good. Good is a form of the word God. There's none good but one, that is God, Christ said. Goodness is God-likeness. When we do things like God, God is good to the world. Paul says, if much as in you be possible, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. What could be more good than to tell people the truth about their salvation? Another fruit of the Spirit is faith. Faith is strengthened by the Word of God. We grow to see, by the faith of Christ, we've already been justified. Therefore, our faith is strengthened. Meekness. Meekness is a form of humility that we gain when we start to realize how little we know in reality and how much we are completely dependent upon the Lord. And especially when we come to see what we really are in the flesh as sinful creatures and how undeserving we are of what Christ gave for us and did for us. Then you get humbled real quick. And you realize it's all about Him. Like Paul, like Larry quoted there, the Word of God working effectually in us because we believe it. God does the work. We just allow ourselves to be used. And he's referring back there to Philippians chapter 2. Temperance, notice, is the last one. And temperance means self-control. Well, isn't it funny? Religion seems to reverse the order of all that. And they put temperance first. They want you working on temperance as though that is the ultimate end-all be-all of your Christian walk. But God listed that last, which is not to say it's not important. It's just that it comes after love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness are perfected. And again, temperance also comes by the Word of God. It comes from learning that you can bring your body under subjection. You can not yield your members, servants, to unrighteousness. But it comes from growing up. It comes from being spiritually mature. And you can impose this two ways. You can use the carrot and stick method, which God uses, or you can use the fear method, which religion uses. Religion tries to scare you into temperance and obedience by using fear that you would lose your salvation. God tries to say, hey, if you serve me, there's a reward. If you will walk worthy of the calling, there's a prize in it for you. There's a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord. All those things are examples over and over again that the Lord shows you. In other words, we would pursue temperance on the basis of desiring to serve the Lord because He first loved us, not because of fear that He might cast us down to hell. And true, some people use the word temperance as limited only to drink. But see, temperance is self-control in anything. It's self-control in all that you do. Paul said all things with moderation. You know, you can be intemperate in eating. You can be intemperate in cleanliness. You can be intemperate in sexual immorality. You can be intemperate in your language, your tongue, your bad speaking. You can be intemperate in diplomacy. That's one of the biggest things lacking to me in much of the saved world is the diplomatic attitude. And I'm not saying I have it, but that we don't tend to show kindness in what we do often, you know, and consideration for others. I think the key to happiness is kindness. Showing people that you esteem them better than yourself. And that's what Paul said to do, esteeming others better than self. So all these fruits of the Spirit can only come when we get established in the Word. And the issue is no longer, oh, you know, everybody's religion points the finger and says, look, you committed one of the works of the flesh here because you committed adultery or fornication or uncleanness or one of these things. And so they try to warn you. See, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to hell. But they skip verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That has to be judicially, because you didn't physically die. Well, that means you stand before God justified. You stand before God judicially righteous. That's why he concludes and says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do we live in the Spirit? We that are saved by grace through faith? The answer is a resounding yes. We live in the Spirit because we're no longer in the flesh, according to Romans 8. Therefore, we should walk in the Spirit. And it's a should thing. Let there being the optimal word. Deborah writes, I had the wonderful pleasure of explaining our security in Christ to a believer today. Isn't that fascinating? That so many people that claim to be saved don't even know about their security in Christ. Larry writes, isn't this what the grace of God should teach us? Amen. That we should not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, when you're not focused on the flesh so much, and you're focused on the things of the Spirit, the flesh sort of naturally falls in line. Great to know, Deborah, that she lit up. Praise God that you showed her some truth there through the Scriptures. Mary writes, Scott, question, are these sessions being recorded? If so, I would like a copy. I do not record them. Is anybody online recording the session? Sometimes they do, Mary. Sometimes Mike does. Mike says he is trying to. Mary, I do believe I have addressed that issue on one of the messages I've got on our church website. Okay. I'll try to find which message that was, but I think it's one I've done online before, or at church and posted online. So, okay. So, Mike, would you mind posting an email address for Mary to contact you about getting an MP3 version of that file, if that's okay, sir? Just in case. Appreciate that, brother. And Mary, if it does save, then he'll have it available if you want to access that. Amen, Pamela. Like she quotes 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And he lists all those things. And that's the truth, folks. Our purpose is not to impress the religious world to say we're good. Our purpose is to not do things contrary to the Scriptures because we don't want it to bring reproach upon the cross. We don't want it to have the ministry be blamed. How many people have you heard say things like, oh, all those people in church are just a bunch of hypocrites? Well, they're right. They're right about much of religion because religion has brought reproach upon the gospel. Okay, Mary, do you see that Mike has got a website that you can link to and get that message? What I recommend you do is click on that web link there that he's posted, and then you can go to that website and bookmark it, or however you do that, and then you can get back to it and check it for the content. Okay? Mike, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. I appreciate you doing that. Okay, really, that's all I had to say about that. I probably told you more than I know already. Is there anything else anybody would like to mention in closing? We've got about 15 minutes or so. Imagine, you know, looking back again at Pam's site there of 2 Corinthians 6, 3, 4, and 5. Imagine being approving ourselves the ministers of God throughout all of those conditions, in patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. I mean, most of us probably couldn't get through the first two or three of that list, knowing me in my flesh. And yet Paul gave the example that not only should we approve ourselves under those conditions, but that we should do it, approve ourselves by pureness, Means we keep ourselves pure from the world by knowledge, which comes from the scriptures, not just because of the world's knowledge. By long suffering, like he mentioned earlier. By kindness. By the Holy Ghost, which works in us. And by love unfeigned. And let me tell you something, folks. Don't be fooled by the feigned love of religious people. They will hug your neck and talk about you behind your back. That's human nature, not just religious people. But they're particularly bad at trying to imply or show feigned love and then turning around and talking about you. Deborah writes, I have the gospel on my car window, so I have to watch how I drive. Continuing on, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Turn on if you believe someone. Okay. All of that, folks, it's amazing what God has given us to walk worthy of this calling. That's right. They think love is hugging your neck and telling you how much that they love Jesus. I always get nervous when I ask somebody about their salvation and they begin to tell me how much they love the Lord. I had a guy do that one time to me. I asked him if he was saved, and he started saying, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I just love the Lord, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm not interested in your love of the Lord. I'm interested in what He did for you. And he never could tell me. He never gave me a testimony. He just bragged about how much he loved the Lord. And by the way, that same man sold me a device at an inflated cost that I found out later was a ripoff. He loved the Lord so much, he felt like he had the privilege to defraud people. That was many years ago, and I was much younger. Sentimental Christianity, there you go. Yeah. Don't love God, everyone? As Brother Moore used to say, it's not God loves you, it's God loves you. It's God loved you in sending His Son to die for your sins at Calvary. He's already demonstrated His love for you. Will you receive it? Because everybody's talking about God loves you, God loves you. And they mean He wants to take care of your every need, every day. He wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you know what? That's just not true. God said He would supply all our need according to His riches and glory. But we're also being instructed to be abased and to abound. And folks, I know about abasing and being abased. I feel like I've learned how to be abased. I'm ready to abound. I'm still waiting on the lesson on abounding. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, it doesn't mean that you're always going to have everything you want. And you're never going to get sick or down or depressed or, you know, in a situation that is bad. But the religious world, they, you know, what's the statement they make when something bad happens to you? They go, oh, you must not be living right. I hear Christians say that all the time. It's disappointing. Right, and of course we don't have to keep His commandments because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. That's right. Thank you, Pamela, showing God commend His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. That's right. Or He might be, you know, chastening us. Sometimes God might need to chasten us so we will get on the path to walking worthy of the calling. If He's got to, you think about it, Paul was kicking against the bricks there. And I'm not talking about that as chastisement necessarily if he was lost. But sometimes we'll go through a situation for the purpose of God trying to show us that we can be a comfort to somebody else when they go through it later. But sometimes it's because we're hard-headed. He's trying to get our attention. And you're right, Pamela. They don't keep the commandments that they claim that we're supposed to keep. But they love to impose them on you. Like the Pharisees that bind many grievous burdens, but they themselves will not so much as lift a finger. And that's the religious world in a nutshell. All right, folks. I really appreciate you being here tonight. I hope the word's a blessing to you. I hope you'll take the things we discussed and search them out by the Scriptures and see whether the things are so, never taking my word for it or any man, but letting the Spirit teach you by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I hope you have a great rest of the weekend and a good week. Lord willing, we'll see you Wednesday night. Same bat time, same bat channel. And Mike, thank you for recording and making that post available. Thank you, Benoit. That's right. He put an ad for Berea. If you think to order that, if you haven't done so yet, we'd appreciate it. iTunes.com. And thank you very much, Lita and Steve, for going by the church today and taking care of those things. All right. Y'all have a great night. And God bless you. Take care.